Amen. There's one prayer concern I forgot to mention. I meant to mention it, but Janine's aunt passed away this past week, and so we want to remember that family in our prayers as well. Well, today we're going to see the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. It all comes in the section of verses that we're going to look at today. And so let's open God's Word to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to look today at verses 18 through 28. Acts 18, verses 18 through 28 for our text. We looked at the first part of verse 18 last week, but we're going to come back to it again today and then all the way through the end of the chapter. And so let me read this to get it in front of us this morning. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch." And in verse 23 is the verse where the second missionary journey ends. He arrives back in Antioch, which is the sending church. Antioch is the church that sort of like the home base. And so he comes back to that church in Antioch of Syria. And it says in verse 23, "After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Now, what we see in this section of Scripture, these verses that we've just read, is we see the people of God, the people that God uses, and we see the timing of God. And it's very interesting if you just delve into this very carefully, you begin to see how God took people, the people that He wanted to use. He places them where He wants them. He moves them to where He wants them. And Charlotte has put on the front of our bulletin today, she's really going above and beyond the call of duty here, Charlotte. But we've got a map of this area, and so you can see, and hopefully you have a map in the back of your Bible that you could refer to. But we see this area coming out of Achaia, coming into Asia Minor again there at Ephesus. Then he would sail back across the Mediterranean back to Caesarea, and then from Caesarea going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't name Jerusalem, but that's what it's referring to there. It's always referred to when you go to Jerusalem as going up, because the elevation goes up to Jerusalem. And then he comes down and goes north back to Antioch in Syria. And so God moves people where He wants them. We're going to see other people besides Paul in the lesson today, of course. And he does this, and here I think is something where we really begin to see the timing of God, how He precisely, at the precise time that He wants certain things to happen, He works to make those things happen. And what it reminds me of is that we are alive today because this is when God wanted us to be alive. We are where we are today because this is where God wants us to be. And we're here to do what God wants us to do. And so that's the plan of God in our lives. And so we're going to see that just in a powerful way, I think, in these verses today. Now, I came across a quote by John MacArthur that I want to read to us that I think kind of summarizes all of this. It talks about the providence of God. And I believe every word of this that I'm about to read is true, and it's accurate according to the Scripture. And so I'd like you just to hear, just listen very carefully for just a minute as I read this quote. He says, "The Bible teaches that God is at work in everything that happens, and nothing occurs outside His will. Everything we experience is within the context of God's plan to accomplish His own ends. We commonly use two words to describe God's work of bringing about His will: providence and miracles. A miracle is when He suspends natural law and intervenes supernaturally. Providence is when He takes natural events, millions and billions of apparently disconnected activities, and pulls them all together to create exactly what He wants, without violating natural laws or human actions. In a sense, providence is a greater miracle than a miracle." Let me read that line again. That's so important. He says, "In a sense, providence, the providence of God, is a greater miracle than a miracle. For God to stop the natural flow and inject a supernatural outcome is a one-dimensional act on His part. For God to cause His own will to be accomplished through myriad independent events is a miracle beyond comprehension. And that's exactly how He operates the entire universe in which we live." Just a little bit more to this quote. He said, "We've all heard people say, 'I'm not comfortable with a view of divine sovereignty that takes away human will.' But God's sovereignty does not nullify or do violence to the will of any creature. Furthermore, rightly understood, the doctrine of divine sovereignty is the most comforting and liberating truth of all." And then MacArthur says this, "I don't want to live in a world where God is not in charge. That would be a frightening, terrifying existence. The fact that every single event in the universe fits perfectly into the will and purposes of our eternally kind, gracious, and good God, that is a massive concept with massive benefits and implications." Powerful statement, isn't it? You've heard people say before, "I wish I could have lived at in a different time." Sometimes people talk about living in, you know, previous eras, and we all, I guess, at times we would say, "You know, I wish I had lived then," or, you know, there may be some young people who say, "I wish I could live in the future when things are supposed to be, you know, so great." But the reality is we wouldn't want that, because our lives, where they are and how they are, is the way God has designed it for us. And if we're to be in His perfect will, we're to rest in the sovereignty of God. And I find out in my own life that that is something that is not easy to do. In fact, it can be very difficult to do. We understand all that we just read is true, that God is sovereign, that He is in control and all of that. But sometimes it is difficult for us to rest in the sovereignty of God. This past week, I was having a conversation with our youngest son, Michael. And I told this on the podcast yesterday, so if you heard it, I'm going to share it again in case there are any who didn't hear it. But we were just sitting and talking, and after the events that had taken place in Texas, and I'm sure like your heart, my heart was just hurting for those parents and those people there in Texas, and I began to just sort of think out loud, which is, it can be dangerous for me to do that, but I did, and I just was telling Michael, it was just the two of us there, and I said, for me, I'm not so concerned about the state of our culture and the state of our nation. I said, the finish line is in sight for me. That's the words that I use. I said, I can see that, you know, I'm turning the last corner and headed for the home stretch, so to speak. I said, but what grieves my heart is that, I'm just being open and honest with you, what I shared with him. I said, what grieves my heart is our children and grandchildren that are going to have to live in this for many years to come. And I just kind of left that out there. And so then Michael responded, and man, he rebuked his father right on the spot. He said, "Dad," he said, "it's not like that." He said, "These children who are alive today that know the Lord as their Savior, who know God in their lives, God has brought them here at this time. They are here," and he said these words, "for such a time as this." And I immediately, my first thought was, man, Linda did a great job raising that kid. And then the second thing I thought was, here's the younger teaching the elder. He was reminding me to rest in the sovereignty of God. And it was very helpful to me at that point. And that's what we're going to see today in this section of Scriptures. It's really remarkable, the things that are here. And I'm going to try to point out some things that you may not have noticed as we read through it a minute ago. We're going to look at three of the people that are mentioned here. This is going to be the main outline for the message today. Paul, of course, is central in the remaining part of the book of Acts. In verses 18 through 23, we're going to see Paul. Verses 24 through 28, Apollos. And then we're going to go back and talk about Aquila and Priscilla in verses 18 and 26. They're mentioned in the first two sections, but specifically in those two verses, 18 and 26, we will see how God used them in such a great way. In fact, they were instrumental in assisting Paul and being there to support Paul in what he did, and they were also there, as we just read, for Apollos. Now, let's start with Paul in verses 18 through 23, the section that we've just read. It begins by saying, "So Paul still remained a good while." He stayed after that encounter where he was brought before the court and all that happened there with Gallio. He stayed after that event for quite a while. And with Paul, we know from everywhere else in Scripture and from all of his writings that he was a high-caliber leader. And one of the things that I want us to see today is the difference between these three, between Paul and Apollos and then Aquila and Priscilla. There's a great difference between these three, but yet God uses them all in a great way. He was a high-caliber leader, Paul was, great leadership and organizational skills. He had a great mind, a brilliant mind. He was highly educated. He was steeped in the knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, of course, at that time. And he had great zeal and great motivation. And it was there in Corinth that God used Paul's time in Corinth, as we saw last Sunday, to sort of reinvigorate him. He had come to a time where he was discouraged. And God, by His Spirit and by His Word and by some of the circumstances that He arranged, He used that time in Corinth to just sort of recharge Paul's batteries. He had come to kind of a low ebb as he came out of Athens and moved into Corinth. But he finally found a place where he was able to stay for 18 months, year and a half, and God used that time greatly in his life. And it was in one of the most wicked cities you could imagine. It was a city that was corrupt morally. It was corrupt in every sort of way, spiritually corrupt. And yet Paul found the opportunity to use his gifts that God had given him and to help that church that was planted there in Corinth begin to grow. And he stayed a good while, but after that it says he took his leave and set sail for Syria. His plan then after that 18 months was to go home. And Priscilla and Aquila, it says, were with him, and we'll come back to them. Something interesting there at the end of verse 18, it says he had cut his hair in Centuria. Now, Centuria was right next to Corinth. It was the port city that was there right next to Corinth. But he had cut his hair, for he had taken a vow. Now, what is that talking about? Paul had taken a vow. Well, as we look in the Old Testament for some idea of what that meant, you go to Numbers chapter 6 and you find the vow of the Nazarite, who when they would have something that they were greatly thankful for and wanted to praise God for, they would take that vow of the Nazarite and they would cut their hair. They would not take anything that was associated with the fruit of the vine. Nothing would pass their lips, either the grapes or the seeds of the grapes or any drink that was made from the grapes. And they would not touch anything that was dead or anything that would cause them to become unclean. They would, and this is a little bit strange, they would take their hair, they would carry their hair with them, and they would go to the temple area and complete the vow that they had taken in praise and in worship to God. Now, someone might say, well, why would Paul do anything like that? Why would he still be involved with any type of Old Testament vow like that? And one of the things that you have to remember about the book of Acts and about the Christians, that the people that became Christians in the book of Acts, most of them, the ones who were Jewish, who were transitioning into Christianity, it took them a little while to set aside all the things that they had learned and had been taught all of their lives to do. The Jewish faith was a very structured faith. It was a faith that required certain things to be done almost every day. Just for example, they in the Jewish faith had times of prayer, time to go up to the temple and pray. You remember when we read in the early pages of Acts where Peter and John, they were going to the temple at the time of prayer. There were three times a day to pray. That was after the day of Pentecost, and they were already fully Christians, but yet they would go and they were still practicing some of the practices. It took quite a while for them to make that transition. And there's a lot of things in the book of Acts that are transitional. That means that you see the Jewish people transitioning and slowly and surely beginning to drop those things of the Jewish faith and begin to be fully practicing Christians who are not caught up in all of the rituals and the daily structure that you find there. And, you know, we need to be reminded of that about some things. One of the things is that there are some people who come out of different religions. Just for example, the Catholic faith. There are people, Catholic faith is very structured in a lot of ways. And sometimes people that are converted from Catholicism, it takes them a while to drop all of the baggage and all of the things that are associated with Catholicism to become freed from that, to live as free Christians the way that they should. But Paul was no different in some respects than any of the others when it comes to this. He took this vow in Centuria, and so now he was set to go to the temple. That was what he was looking at. He had to be there in Jerusalem at the time of one of the feasts in order to complete this vow, and it was just simply a matter of the heart where he wanted to thank the Lord for what he had done. And I think, I think he was thanking God for his time in Corinth because it had been such a blessing in his life. And it just was from his heart that he would do this to honor God. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus, and there he entered the synagogue, it says. Now, back in verse 6 of this chapter, he had told the Jews in the synagogue in Corinth, he said, I'm leaving you, and I'm not going to be back. I'm going to the Gentiles. But that was evidently just for those who were in Corinth, because when he gets to Ephesus, he goes into the synagogue. It says he reasoned with the Jews, but when they ask him to stay for a longer period of time, he gives them this answer. He says, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And then he sailed from Ephesus. He landed in Caesarea on the western coast of Palestine. He went up to Antioch. And when he had spent some time there, he departed. And when you get to those words, he departed, right in the middle of verse 23, he begins really what is the third missionary journey at that point. He goes back to some of those churches in Galatia and Phrygia. He goes to each one. It tends to describe it as if he's going just like you would follow the road map, just to the next one in order, strengthening all of the disciples. And so Paul had completed his second missionary journey. God had used him greatly. God begins to move him now to what's going to come next. And Paul is when he's there, he stays a little while in Syria, but he's ready to get back on the trail. God moves in his heart to begin that third missionary journey, and that's what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead for the Apostle Paul. And even in the life of Paul, we see that he needed encouragement. He needed help. God, while he was in Corinth, greatly strengthened him and reinvigorated him, and so now he's ready, as he gets back to Syria and maybe rest for just a little while, he's ready to get back on the trail. Now, the second person that we want to see is Apollos. This is a new personality that's introduced to us here, beginning in verse 24. Someone new in the story. And it says in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, that's in Egypt. It was a great center of learning. He no doubt was a well-educated man. He says an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. Now, Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, but while they're in Ephesus, Apollos shows up. So for this next little section of the story, Paul is not even included. This is all about Apollos, and then Aquila and Priscilla are going to be part of the story. But it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. In other words, he knew what the Bible said about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And here's the key portion at the end of verse 25. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he had not yet fully come to understand that the baptism of John was something that pointed to Christ, but he didn't understand that the Christ had already come. And so all the things that he said about the Messiah, the things that he taught to the Jews there in Ephesus, all those things were true, but there was something lacking. And in verse 26, it tells us, it says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla are there, and they heard him, and they knew that he didn't understand the reality that the Messiah had already come, that Christ is just the New Testament word for Messiah, of course. And so he didn't understand the full story. And so when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I want you to notice something here. Back up in verse 25, it says he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. That is, what he was teaching and preaching was accurate. But down in verse 26, it says that Aquila and Priscilla, and they were very gracious in this. They didn't come to him and just confront him in front of everybody and embarrass him in front of the people that he was speaking for. But they got him to the side. They may have invited him over to their home for a meal or something of that nature. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. The things that he was teaching were accurate about the Old Testament, about the Messiah in the Old Testament. But now they tell him that Christ has come. Ran across something this week. It was written by one of the Puritans. And his name is William Perkins. He was in England. And he summarizes the entire Bible like this, just in a few sentences. Listen to this. He says the true Messiah, this is what the Old Testament teaches, the true Messiah, it's what's taught in the Old Testament, the true Messiah shall be both God and man from the seed of David. He shall be born of his heavenly Father's bosom. He shall satisfy the law. He shall offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the faithful. He shall conquer death by dying and rising again. He shall ascend into heaven, and in due time he shall return for judgment. All of those things you can get out of the Old Testament. You don't have to have a New Testament to know those things about the Messiah. But then the New Testament comes and teaches us this, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, meets all these requirements. Therefore, Jesus is the true Messiah. And so what a great summary of the kind of thing that was happening here with Apollos. Apollos knew the Old Testament. He knew the Scriptures. He knew what the Messiah would be like. He knew that John the Baptist had said that Jesus would, that the Messiah was coming. But somehow he had missed the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And when you look at those two times where it states accurately, it says he taught things accurately, but later more accurately, I couldn't help but bridge to where you and I are in our growth as Christians. Of course, with Apollos, it was a great gap between not knowing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and then later learning it. But for us, the same two things hold true. We may know what we know, but folks, aren't we still growing? Isn't there still more ground to cover? We know things, the things that we know may be accurate, but sometimes it seems like we reach a point where we say, well, I know enough. I don't need to keep learning. I don't need to keep growing. I don't need to keep looking into the Scripture. I don't need to keep hearing good, sound Bible teaching and preaching. I've got all that I need. Well, Apollos' heart was not like that. He was receptive to what Aquila and Priscilla had taught him. There's some indication here that that both Aquila and Priscilla were talking to him at this time. And there's nothing wrong in that kind of a setting for a woman, I think, in a private setting like that, to, if she knows more than the man does, for her to be one of the teachers in that situation. But once he knew the truth, he decided that he wanted to cross over into Achaia and go over to Corinth, where Paul and Aquila and Priscilla had been. And so they wrote a letter of recommendation for him. And it says that he greatly helped, when he got there, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, right at the end of verse 27. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so there is the end result of what God had done in the life of Apollos. Now, I want us to come to Aquila and Priscilla. And there's two verses here where they are mentioned. Verse 18, it says that they were with Paul. And of course, they were greatly instrumental in Corinth in helping Paul. They had a tent-making business. They ran their own business of tent-making. And Paul, because he was also a tent maker by trade, was able to find the employment that he needed, that he was able to. He was out of money at that time. You recall from last Sunday, he had run out of money. Very discouraging if you run out of money. But they encouraged him by hiring him on into their work. And he even stayed with them for a while. And so they were a great encouragement, a great part of the encouragement that the Lord gave to Paul. But then in verse 26, it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside, took Apollos aside, and instructed him. Now, I want us to go back up to verse 2 here in chapter 18, and we want to see the sequence of how this all came about, because this is where it gets very, very interesting when we think about God's timing. When Paul arrived in Corinth from Athens, it says in verse 2, that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, who had been born in Pontus, that's in Asia, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Paul came to them. And so they had been originally in Rome. And we know from history, and here's where knowing a little bit of the history around this time helps you to understand what was taking place. We know that the Emperor Claudius did indeed issue a decree, this is provable in history, for the Jews to be expelled from Rome. Most historians think that it was sometime around the year AD 49. Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. But in 49, there was the record of Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. And the historian Suetonius, now just listen to this. This is really, really interesting to me at least. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, that's what Suetonius said. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, speaking about Claudius, expel them from Rome. Now let me just ask you something. Crestus, it was misspelled in Suetonius' history, but most scholars believe that that was talking about Christ. And so what you have is a group of what was considered Jewish people, the Jewish people who were espousing Christ and standing for Christ and proclaiming Christ and witnessing for Christ, a group of Christians that Paul had not planted there in the city of Rome. This was a separate group of Christians that God had worked to form into a church. They were spreading the name of Christ throughout Rome. The other Jews were in contention with them. Claudius, the emperor, gets fed up with that, and he says, I want all Jews out of Rome, punishable by death if you stay. And so Aquila and Priscilla have to go find somewhere else to live. They end up in Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth. They're there because of a group of Christians in Rome who were spreading the name of Christ. And now Paul is able to be encouraged by them. Paul meets up with them, and when he leaves, he takes them to Ephesus. Apollos comes along from North Africa. He's preaching, but he's missing some things that he needs to know, and Aquila and Priscilla are there to minister to the life of Apollos. Am I the only one here that sees how remarkable that is? That is just absolutely amazing. And so I want to close with this today. I'm just going to have a simple closing to this message, and we'll all go home and a little bit early, and we'll think about, meditate on this, maybe read through this again and see it a little more clearly. But folks, I would just, as part of our worship today, I would just say this: what a God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What an infinitely wise God we serve, who knows all things, who has control of all things. As John MacArthur said in that quote, it's far more remarkable and amazing when God can take all of these kind of events that are separate, seemingly separate and separated from one another, and work through them all by His providence to bring about all these things. And the final thing that I'll say this morning is this: we are here. Let me just remind us one more time. We are here for such a time as this. God has us here at this time. It's dark days in which we live, obviously, morally corrupt, spiritually corrupt culture that we live in. Things seem dark. Things seem difficult. But God has us here at this time for a purpose. And I want to challenge you to do something this week. I'm going to give you a homework assignment, those of you who know the Lord, that you're saved. And I may check your papers when you come back next week to make sure you did your homework. If you will be tuned in this week, you will find somebody right where you are, right where you work, right where you live in your household, maybe a neighbor in your neighborhood. But if you will be in tune to it, you will find somebody in your sphere of influence that God wants to use you to minister to. And in my life, He wants to use me. There's a name that's coming to my mind right now, even. Somebody that I think I could be helpful to this week that lives right in our neighborhood. But folks, if we'll just be in tune with the Lord, if we'll live our lives filled with His Spirit, not fretting over the way things are working out, but understanding that we're here for such a time as this. You're here for such a time as this. God will give you somebody that you can minister to this week. It may be sharing the gospel with them. Maybe they've never heard the true plan of salvation. They may know some things about God. They may be sort of like Apollos was. They maybe know some things about God, but they don't know the full plan of His salvation. You might be the very one who could share that with them. Or they might need to be ministered to in some other way. But your assignment, if you choose to accept it, is to look for that person and be used by God in your life, here and now, where He's planted you. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand together. We want to have a closing hymn.